Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a little time together around your word. You've called us to this place, and we believe that we are fulfilling a divine purpose. We're not just here to meet one with another. We're not here because it's a good thing to do on the Lord's Day. But we are here because we believe that you have enabled us, you have compelled us, and you have privileged us. And as we open the scriptures, we are mindful of those of whom we read within the sacred word, who were in their moment of crisis and of need, and who discovered as they heard the voice of God, the word of God upon their heart, were lifted from the agonies and sufferings of unbelief into the glorious realms of the word that comes alive, the word that strengthens, the word that heals, the word that quickens, the word that works in their heart. We know that many will gather in church today and will go home unmoved and untouched. And so, Father, we come and we pray that you will enable us to hear your word with ears that will hear, to see the beauty of Jesus with eyes that can see. Sharpen our vision. Inspire our heart. And may Christ become more precious to us. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, as we gathered for Easter Sunday morning service, we looked at the first verses of this 20th chapter of John's Gospel. And as we have been going through a study in this portion of Scripture, we have spent a considerable amount of time already looking at the development of the revelation of God to his people, some in particular, and then having singled out a few, then to the disciples in general, and then to the world at large. And we have noted that every aspect of truth that emerges from this chapter is current, it is relevant, it is vital for you and I, not only to ascertain in terms of our knowledge, but to grasp hold of in terms of its reality and its work of transformation in the heart and the life. Because here in this chapter, we have the whole gamut of the gospel. We have the full spread of man's need confronted by the exuberance and the abundance of the grace of God revealed in the crucified and resurrected Christ. The answer to every need of our heart is to be found within the folds of this particular chapter. Now, in our last study of these verses, and particularly verse 19 through to verse 26, we noted that there were three elements that emerged, and these three elements become a vital ingredient in the recipe of transforming power in the heart of those who believe. We noted in our last study the first of these three under the title, A Reassuring Identification. And I did suggest that perhaps today we would continue with the second of those. But I have news for you. We're going to return to that first thought And I want to just develop it a little further this morning and to make an application that I trust will be helpful and will be life-changing for many, not only those who are here in the service, but those who join with us regularly to share in our broadcast as it goes out over the internet and over the radio. Now, we want to begin with that thought expressed in verse 20. One of the most exciting and enjoyable texts of Scripture. We read, "When he had said this," and that is, of course, "peace be with you," "he showed them his hands and his side." And we will note a little special thought connected to that in just a moment. But here is the thrust of what we want to consider again this morning. "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, you and I might imagine that their hearts would have been greatly encouraged when Jesus spoke to them and said, "Peace be with you." That may well have been enough to lift their fears and banish their sorrow. But here we discover that it was in their vision, their view, their sight of Jesus that they are now glad. I want to take you, first of all, over to Matthew chapter 28 this morning for a moment as we look a little bit more closely at the background to this occasion with the disciples gathered in the upper room. Not the upper room in which they had the Last Supper, but they were gathered here behind locked doors, indicating that they had secured the outer perimeter, and then they had secured the door, the entry into the room. And here they are gathered. Verse 19 of chapter 20 reminded us that they were here assembled for fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Now, we come back over into Matthew chapter 28, and we'll begin by reading the first four verses. Here is where this theme, in a sense, begins to emerge. We can hear the tapping of the chicken on the shell. We can even see the little cracks beginning to appear, and this truth will soon emerge in the full splendor of its understanding in the heart of God's people. But let's go right back to the beginning here in these first four verses of Matthew 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of the earthquake." No, not the earthquake. "For fear of him, and became like dead men." Now look at verse 5 and 6. "But the angel answered and said to the guards," check again, not to the guards, "they are fearful. But when the message of peace comes, it's not to the frightened guards, it is to..." to the devoted women. Here in verse 5, we read, "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" The Bible tells us if we seek, we will find. The guards are fearful, but they don't seek. They don't inquire. They don't seek to discover or discern or determine why all of this has happened. But the women are given special revelation. You see, the difference is that the guards, they see and they hear, but they do not understand because they have had no prior knowledge of who Jesus is. They have not sat with him for those intimate conversations. They have not observed the miracles that he has performed. They have not known the stirring in their heart. They have not known the conviction as they have listened to the evidence that he is, as he said he was, the Son of God. And so now their understanding of the scene is based upon ignorance, not upon knowledge. They have no awareness of who Jesus is. Now come with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And in verses 1 to 4, listen to the lament of the Apostle Paul. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Oh yes, they have read the law of Moses. Time after time after time, they've even learned how to memorize it. They will repeat it often in their worship. They have a certain expectation of the role of the rabbi to teach them the word. But they have no understanding of the coming of Jesus to die upon the cross. They have no assurance of his resurrection from the dead. And so within them, there is this lack of knowledge, this ignorance of what the Bible really teaches. And they continue to go blindly on. And so the Apostle Paul prays, "My heart's desire is that they may be saved, because they will not be, they cannot be saved by simply observing the law." And how many are there today whose minds are in the cloud of darkness because they have not learned the truth of the Scriptures? They know them. They're read in their churches. And there is a teaching that is meant to be in relation to the Word that they read. But there is no heart of Scripture in it. There's no condemnation of sin. There's no revealing of a Savior. There is no call to repentance. And so they go on and on in their ignorance, seeing but not believing, looking through sightless eyes. This is a word that the Apostle Paul uses quite frequently, that word ignorant. If you come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, look at verse 1. The New King James takes the word ignorant out and puts unaware. It has the same kind of meaning, but it rings a little better in the old authorized. And Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." So here Paul is impressing a truth. They know about the history of their forefathers. They know all about the hardship in the wilderness. But just as those who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness without a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God, so the children of Israel continue in their sin, unaware of what all of that has meant in type and symbol, in ritual and in ceremony. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church to tell them that there's more to understanding Scripture than simply reading it. There's more to understanding of Scripture than simply hearing it preached, even if that is in a theological seminary. The Scriptures were given not only for our learning. God teaches us through the examples of others. But the Word has been given to us in order that in understanding its truth, our foolish mind, darkened by sin, may be enlightened, and we can see beyond this written Word Christ, who is the living Word. That's the reason God has given us His Word. His Word forever settled in heaven. His Word that will stand the test of time and eternity. Can never be altered. Will never be changed. Can never be weakened or diminished in the purposes of God. Oh yes, men may criticize and condemn it. They may discard it and become disgruntled with it. But the Word of God will stand as God intended, down through the years, right until the time that Jesus comes to establish His Word in His rule. So the Apostle Paul wants to impress this thought upon the Corinthian church. Come over into chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." You see, here's another problem Paul has to wrestle with. If you were around in these days of Bible times and you wanted to go to a church that was exciting and entertaining, and you could get away with almost anything under the guise of worship, you would go to this church in Corinth. They boasted of all the activities that they were enjoying because God was in their midst. And here at the very forefront of their problems is a total misuse of spiritual gifts. They do not understand why God gives gifts to the church, the gifts He gives, and how they ought to be used in a disciplined form. And so Paul has to write to them and say, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." That's what they were. And that's why Paul has to write to them. For they've taken and twisted the Scriptures to their own ends. And you could find many, many churches around Sydney today who will entertain you, who will allow you to indulge in the emotional extremities of your heart and life, all in the name of worship. And you'll find that when you leave the church, you'll be no closer to Jesus. In fact, your foolish heart will become more darkened. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us when we search the Scriptures, we need to have an understanding lest we are ignorant of what God is teaching. Come over into 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. See, hard times come, and Paul knew all about the hard times. But Paul is here telling them, you want to be aware of the fact that very often the hard times will come because the devil is seeking to put the pressure upon the word and upon the preacher and upon the work that God is doing. We need to be aware. We need to have an understanding. We need to be careful that we're not ignorant of what is happening around us in the work. Many churches have been divided. They have been pulled apart. They have been attacked from every angle simply because Satan wants to kill the work of God and destroy the people of God. And Paul is writing to explain that they need to be aware that even in all of this suffering, while Satan was at work, God was also at work. And here is the spiritual discernment and understanding that comes when we are no longer ignorant of the Word of God. We could go through to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read there as the Apostle Paul prepares us for heaven. And again, he tells us we don't want to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep. When we stand there by the open grave of a loved one who has died, holding on to their Bible and firmly grasping the eternal truths of God's Word, we know that beyond the earth, beyond the clay, beyond the dust and the dirt, there is coming a day of glorious resurrection. And in the meantime, the Spirit has gone into the presence of Jesus. We know we're not ignorant of what happens to those who die in Christ. We're not ignorant, may I add, of what happens to those who die without Christ. And oh, to stand in the cold, dark reality of a Christless eternity when we lay to rest the body of someone who has died with no love in their heart for Jesus. We're not ignorant of these things because we read the Bible. The Bible opens up to us and we understand the spiritual dimensions of the work that God is doing. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. We're a long, long way from discovering these truths in our Wednesday night Bible study, as we're only at chapter 9 at the moment. But we will be arriving at this destination a little later in our study. But let me draw your attention now to verse 10 of chapter 56. If you have a title on your page, you will notice that it will read something like, God's Word Shall Prosper. God's Word shall prosper. But look at verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. What a thought. What an epitaph. What a condemnation upon Israel. All of her watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. These are the priests and the prophets. They are supposed to be guiding the people into truth, and more so into the work and the will and the way of God. But they cannot, because they're blind. And what do the blind do? Well, they just lead the blind. And if you see a blind person walking, holding hands with another blind person, you immediately are concerned for them. Walking through a shopping center a few days ago, I noticed a little girl, probably only about 3 years old, holding her father's hand. And as they walked through the crowd in the shopping center, she had a little white stick. And she was making her way as her dad led her through the shopping center. What happens when you go to a church that's dead, where the gospel isn't preached, where the Bible is just a small part of the process of worship? Praise is the thing. Let's have the clash and the bash and the bang of all that is in today's world. And then we'll slip in a few texts of Scripture and make a few comments on it here and there. What's happening? The blind are leading the blind. And where will it end? They will all fall into the ditch. Now come back with me to Matthew. Matthew 28. The first four verses we have read of the guards, we have noticed that they shake for fear. Verses 5 and 6, we have noticed that the angel speaks to the women, peace, or do not be afraid. So, we come down now to verse 11 and look through to verse 15. Now, while they were going, that is, on commission, to preach the gospel and share the good news with others, while they were going, these women, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests, as the bishops and the archbishops, not just the ordinary priests, but the chief priests. These are the heads of the church. All the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted them, together, they give a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. They stole the body of Jesus. And let me just say that we don't need the Jews and the chief priests to concoct this kind of story. Modern liberal preachers will try to suggest that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His body just dissolved into gases and leaked out through the chinks in the wall. Here we could say, like Mary, they have taken away my Lord, and we know not where they have led him. Is that not a sad epitaph across many of our churches today? But here we see the guards are sad. The chief priests are mad, but the women are glad. And we come over back into John 20, verse 20, and what do we read? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now notice our report that Luke gives in his epistle. Now we'll go over to Luke chapter 24. You're still with me? You haven't gone to sleep yet? Good. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Can you just pause there and imagine the agitation and frustration? How could anyone who has been anywhere near Jerusalem not have picked up on what has been happening in there at this particular time? They eventually caught up with Jesus, and they crucified him, and they put his body in a tomb, and it's disappeared, and nobody knows where he is or what's happened to him. Have you not heard any of this? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. See, there's the clue. This is the third day. They had listened to the conversations with Jesus. Had he not mentioned something about the third day? But in their fear and in their sadness, they somehow have overlooked. This is the third day. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. It still hasn't clicked. The penny still hasn't dropped. The third day, he's not in the tomb. The angel said he's risen. And they're still trying to reason it out. Do we not find ourselves in that position? We're amongst others, and they're not converted. And the conversation goes on and on and on, and we touch on this and that and the other. And we're sitting there nodding our head and thinking, if you only knew the Bible, if you could only understand the things that are taught in the Bible, it's all there. But they have no knowledge of it. But then we sit and we are surrounded by our discomforts. We feel the pressure of our world coming in upon us. And other believers come and they explain to us the promises we already know. But somehow they don't have the same effect upon our mind. Our heart is disturbed. And that's not what God has promised to do for his people. So the devil comes in and begins to work in our mind and in our thoughts and in our heart. And we try and put all the pieces of the puzzle together, and they just don't fit anymore. And like the two who walk on the road to Emmaus, we are concerned that somehow the very thing that all our hope was embedded in has been dissolved before our very eyes. And where do we go from here? Verse 25, he, that is Jesus, said to the more foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Not only did they have the conversations with Jesus, but the prophets spoke of it. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He then begins to expound to them the truth in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then, not before, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. You see, up in verse 16, their eyes were restrained. And what happened? They did not know him. In verse 31, their eyes were opened. And what happens? They knew him. That's the difference. But how did Jesus reveal himself to them? Look at verse 35 as they now recount the story to others. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They didn't know him while he talked to them, when he spoke about the scriptures, revealed himself in the word. They still did not see him clearly until it came to the breaking of the bread. What did the breaking of the bread do for them? It reminded them of the upper room where Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. And they remembered that here Jesus suffered, bled, and died. But here he is, risen again from the dead. Everything taught in the scriptures is true. It's real. It has been proved right before their very eyes. Look at verse 32. They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Do you see the process here? As he spoke the word to them, their heart was stirred. God was quickening their spirit. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But still they needed that word to become real in their heart and in their experience. That only happened when they had an encounter with the crucified, risen Christ. Let me rush on with this simple thought. They were not present in the upper room when Jesus broke bread with his disciples. But this room became for them the upper room. You may never stand at the foot of Golgotha's hill. You may never gaze upward to the place where Jesus laid down his life. But wherever you may be, in church, at home, wherever you may be, if you bend the knee and confess your sin and open your heart to the inflow of the grace of God, then that very place will become for you Calvary. Have you been there? Now notice these two now return to Jerusalem and they join the other disciples, verse 33 of Luke 24. And Jesus now appears to them as they gather there in his resurrected body. I want you to notice verse 39. Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." What will happen in the great deception of the last days? There'll be many who will come and say, "Oh, Christ is here." And then others will say, no, he's over here. This is where we must go. And the world will be rushing around, forming all kinds of religious persuasions, trying to promote this new Jesus. But there's only one. And here Jesus tells his disciples, "It is I myself." This is the one you need to meet. This is the one you need to know if you are to have your sins forgiven. Now, it's interesting that here in verse 39 of Luke 24, Jesus said that his resurrection body consisted of flesh and bones. And over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, if you want to have a little look, just out of curiosity, you'll see there that the Apostle Paul tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So here we're told Jesus had flesh and bones, no mention of blood. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven. It's the blood, Paul tells us, that corrupts. Does that mean that our resurrection body will be without blood, bloodless? Does that mean that the only blood that will be in heaven will be the very blood that secures our position there? That is the blood of the Lamb. What will our resurrection bodies be like? Would you like to know? Would you really like to know? Let me tell you. Here it is. Your resurrection body will be like Christ's resurrection body. That's all you need to know. And here Jesus reveals himself. But if you look at verse 37 of Luke 24, very quickly, you'll notice the initial response to Christ's appearing. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. But you'll see how Jesus makes himself known to them. Verse 38 to 40, he showed them his hands and feet. 41 to 43, he shared a meal. Verse 44, he confirmed his word. And verse 45, he opened the eyes of their understanding. No longer ignorant, but now they see. Notice the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees. Come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Here is the question put by the Pharisees, always wanting to work their way to heaven. They are to discover that that's not how we get to heaven, because you could not work hard enough or long enough or well enough to answer every requirement of God's holy, righteous law. You will never get to heaven by your works. So whether you have built a little pile or a large pile, It's not going to make any difference. Like the Tower of Babel, it will not reach to heaven. And you will not be able to climb your way into heaven by your works. And if you were in a church and you're taught that all you need to do is to be good and to read the Bible and be nice and pleasant to your neighbor and so on, then you need to go somewhere where the man in the pulpit is not blind. Otherwise, you'll end up in the ditch. So here, they ask the question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 36. 36. You have seen me, but you don't believe. So they have sightless eyes. Look at verse 40. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. That is, eyes that see. But come a little further down the chapter. Let's go to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So now, how does the Father draw? Well, come to verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. So here are the two on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus opens up the word. As he teaches them the scriptures, their heart is stirred within them. But now we come down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Let me explain it like this. We gather today around the Lord's table. We partake of bread and of wine. And as we do, in our heart, we remember that through these symbols are represented the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and one day the coming again of Jesus. And as we think on him and worship him by faith, that work of saving grace and saving merit is executed by the Spirit of God in our heart and in our life. If we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then by partaking of bread and wine, all we are doing is simply eating the manna of the wilderness. And what happened to those who ate the manna from the wilderness? They perished. Because there is nothing in itself in the manna. And your priest may well tell you that he has the ability to turn the bread into the body of Jesus and the wine into the precious blood of Jesus. But once again, here is the blind leading the blind. You will never get to heaven by eating a piece of bread or a wafer or by drinking a sip of wine at a sacrifice found in the Mass or found in any Protestant church. You will never get to heaven simply by performing the ritual. There is no saving merit in any of these symbols. They are here to represent the only one who is able to save. And if you look at the Lord's table as a means of grace to get you into heaven, then you are looking through sightless eyes, ignorant of the gospel. But if you know and recognize in your heart that as you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are remembering the Lord's death, knowing that he went to Calvary because of your sin. He died in your stead. He purchased your salvation. He opened up heaven for you. And without him, you will die in your sins. If you recognize that the blood he shed was poured out a ransom for you, and your life now is covered by his blood, and all your sins have been forgiven, and Christ has covered you with his merit, with his righteousness, with his blood, then you partake in a worthy manner. In verse 27 of chapter 8 of John. Come over into John 8:27. Here Jesus continues his conversation with these religious leaders. John 8:27. What is their response? They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. See, Jesus spoke, but they didn't understand. They applied everything on the basis of their understanding of the law. Come over into chapter 10 and verse 6 and look at what Jesus here says. Say, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. See, they're blind. they can't see. They're deaf, they can't hear. They have no understanding of spiritual things. So no matter how much is shared or spoken with them, they cannot understand it. They are ignorant of the gospel. Now, why is this? We'll come back into chapter 8 and look at verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you were not able to listen to my word. Here it is. Brace yourself. Hold on to your seat. This is not my word. This is the word of God. This is the word of Jesus. Listen carefully. You are of your father, the devil. That's why you don't believe the gospel. That's why you won't listen to the scriptures. That's why you don't want to know your need of a savior. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now notice the divine intention. Come over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, look at verses 9 to 12. Here we have the parable of the sower going forth to sow the seed. Just look down through verses 9 to 12. We won't read them, except for the first verse, 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We go down through those verses and we discover that having heard the word has no effect because the word does not take root. It is exposed to the elements, to nature, or to the foul of the air. And the word is filtered or is snatched away. Now come over into John chapter 5. John 5. And I am aware of the time, and we should be finished in at least another 30 minutes. John chapter 5. John 5, let's look at verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See, if all you do is read the scriptures and you don't believe what the scriptures are teaching you, then you won't be saved. You will not be saved by simply reading the Bible. It is in believing what the Bible teaches and the application of that by faith to your heart. That's what brings the knowledge and assurance of salvation. So, come up into verse 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. So what happens to indicate that? We'll go back to verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. See? Oh yes, you'll read the Bible. And you'll say to yourself, well, I'm good enough. I read my Bible. I say my prayers. I live a good life. Surely I'll get to heaven. But you don't come to Jesus. And Jesus now tells them, the reason you don't come is that you do not have the love of God in you. Now let's go a little bit further. Come over into chapter 10. Chapter 10 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 26. You do not come to me because the love of God is not in you. Now, verse 26 of John 10. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. You are still ignorant. God has not enlightened your mind or your heart, and you continue in your sin. And in your sin, you will look at anything and everything else to produce in your heart the assurance of salvation. And you will never find it, because salvation can only be found in Jesus. That is the answer. So, you were not of my sheep. Now, let's go up into verse 4 of John chapter 10. And here's what Jesus tells us about the characteristics of his sheep. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. See, ignorance has gone. They know his voice. Why? Because God has worked a miracle in their heart. So they know his voice. Look at verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So here's another characteristic. I know my sheep, and they know me. Verse 27. I know them, and they follow me. Now I have a whole sermon now that I want to give to you in just 2 minutes. And you need to listen very carefully to this. His sheep then, who are they? How are they? Why are they? Here we have. One, his sheep are those to whom Jesus has revealed himself. We can go through the scriptures and discover that in John 20, verse 31, his sheep will recognize Jesus to be the Son of God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, they will recognize that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. They will know from Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, there is salvation in no other. There's only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Read through Isaiah 53 and you'll discover that of no one else will you read, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, no one else, nothing else. Jesus and him alone. In Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, his sheep believe that he is raised from the dead. John 14, 1 to 3, they believe that Jesus is coming again. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Revelation 22, 20, Jesus said, I come quickly. His sheep are waiting, but they're watching. And that day will surely come. So the characteristic of his sheep, one, they have seen Jesus through eyes of faith. But let me conclude with this little thought. His sheep, secondly, are those who are owned by Jesus. All through John chapter 10, how does Jesus refer to the sheep? Simply by saying, "My sheep." How do we acknowledge Christ as the shepherd? Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." My shepherd. My sheep. What does that mean? It simply means that we are no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We don't live for ourselves any longer. All selfish pride has been put aside. We now live for Christ alone. He is our anchor. He is our hope. But he is also our goal. And in our lives from day to day, we look to him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The disciples sit behind locked doors. They are gathered there for fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes and whispers to them. And I want to take this thought up, God willing, next Lord's Day. Can you think of Peter? Peter sitting there. And Jesus appears. Peter has denied his Lord. He has failed so miserably. He has let his Savior down. And without one finger pointed to accuse him or condemn him, into his troubled heart come the words, the sweet words of mercy, forgiveness, and of grace. Peter, along with all the others, my peace I'm giving to you. But then we read, these disciples heard his word and their hearts are stirred. But then were they glad when they saw the Lord. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word today. Pray that by your Spirit you will drive that word powerfully into all our hearts. Strip away all of the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. Take us from the comfort of our religion. Help us to see the folly of sitting under hirelings who pretend to be shepherds, and yet their only work is to ravage the flock. Their only work is to lead the blind and condemn souls to a lost eternity. Our Father, we pray that you will stir through your word the hearts of sinners, that they might begin the process of investigation under the direction and the calling of God, so that they may find themselves at the foot of the cross and there to see Jesus in all his glory as he stoops down to remove from them the guilt of their sin. And O our Father, we pray that we may live in the light of this assurance that we are no longer our own. We are bought with a price. We are the sheep of your pasture. Help us to walk worthy of our high and holy calling. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.